Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you again. We honor you for your worthy of glory and honor. Even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who saved us from our sins, we thank you for him. Thank you again for giving him that he may make an atonement for our sins, the propitiation, satisfaction of our sins. And because of him, we are not consumed. Because of him, we have an imperishable hope. And Lord, we are thankful for that, even though we don't actually know what it means. And I pray that from the teaching, we have a glimpse of what it means to be in Christ. May you show us by your Spirit. May you cause our hearts to receive the testimony of your Spirit. We thank you, we praise you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are still in John 13, verses 21 to 30. Verses 21 to 30. And the Lord willing, we may have at most two more messages, but I'm thinking maybe one, we'll see, before we get down with John 13. John 13, 21 to 30, Apostle John recorded for us and said, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. And this title of our sermon is, and it was night. And it was night. And since we had Jesus and Judas part one, this is also Jesus and Judas part two. And this is the harder of the sermons. This is some serious stuff. Because when we are talking about salvation, people really minimize it. And people minimize it because they don't really know who God is and what God actually does. The church has done such a wonderful job at humanizing God. So much that to really find a true testimony of the true God of the Bible, that when you open the Bible, you see that the God who is in the Bible is different from the God that is being preached and has been believed on by a lot of people. And I desire, by the Lord's grace, to show you the wonderful things about who God is, that you may love Christ and appreciate grace as much as you are able to appreciate grace. And I pray, and I also desire, that the Lord would excite your heart and your spirit with himself. He has to excite your spirit with himself. I can only say the things that he has given me to say, but he has to excite your spirit by his own spirit. And that you would surely identify yourself with Christ. Identify yourself. If there's anyone that you want to be on the side with, on the same side with, is Jesus Christ and nobody else. Identify yourself with Christ, even though it's going to be painful, even the things that he says himself. And if you still remember in John 6, he was talking to the disciples and all the people were following him. And he began to say some really hard things. And people were like, these are some hard sayings. Who can hear this foolishness? To the point that even his own 12 disciples, he said to them, do you also want to leave? And Jesus did not care. He said, if you want to leave, I'm not going to lose anything. You go. And then Peter, of course, by God's grace, comes back and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You can be as mean to us as you want, but we still have no option. We still have to stay with you because you have the words of life. You have the words of eternal life. So the purpose of the teaching is so that you may love his gospel, that you may cherish him, that you may proclaim him and not be ashamed of him, because he was not ashamed of our sin. Christ was not ashamed of our sin. As shameful as our sin is, and even more, he has not revealed the fullness of our sin to ourselves. He actually keeps us away from our sin. And yet he was not ashamed. He came and he washed our bodies and our feet clean. He did the washing. The washing of sin is the dirtiest work that anybody could ever do. And Christ was that humble to come down and wash our bodies and said, oh, you're clean because of the work that I have accomplished. So we want to grow in appreciation of the story of Christ. We want to grow in appreciation of the story of Christ. And for us to grow in the appreciation of the story of Christ, we have to know who Christ is, and we have to know what the gospel is, because Christ is God's chief interest. Okay? The gospel is God's chief interest because it respects his son. It respects the work of his son. So he cherishes the work that his son did. And the work that Christ did is not a new story. It is an eternal story. It is a very old story, but that has not been revealed to everyone. This is the story that explains the reason of why things exist. All things exist because of this one called Jesus Christ. And even as we are seated here, we are one of the few people in creation who know the mystery of creation, because the mystery of creation is found in the gospel. And so if anyone does not believe in the person of Christ, they don't believe the gospel, then they know nothing. They may think they know things, but they don't know. Because Christ is the embodiment of everything that can be known. All wisdom and knowledge are found in him. So the gospel is the mystery of this person called Jesus Christ. And it has now been revealed to us in the pages of this book called the Bible. The Quran is not the Holy Quran. The Bible is the only book that is the Holy Book, because it alone has the true testimony of who God is. And this story of Christ has not only been recorded for us in the Bible, but God has been pleased to reveal it individually to you. From his throne, with everything that happens around his throne, he still has a split second to say, I'm going to go to Jeannie and I'm going to show her things today. That is how personal this thing is. It's so personal. And this is not even from my notes. I'm just talking. This is how personal God is with us. Even in our foolishness, he is that faithful to overlook our foolishness and doesn't deal with us according as we deserve. He doesn't. So that's really wonderful, the mystery of Christ. And Apostle Paul, who had a glimpse of that mystery of Christ, would come and say, in 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit. And right there, you're talking about the incarnation, the coming of God in the flesh, justified in the spirit. That is the resurrection of Christ, which testified of his deity. The resurrection of Christ also was testimony to say that Jesus Christ was God, and seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. So that brackets the coming of Christ and his going back to the Father. So the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Christ is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the gospel reveals to us the heart and mind, the person and character of God. Because Jesus Christ said, If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So we see the heart of God towards Jesus Christ. God loves the Son. He gave that testimony. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Listen to him. So the heart of God towards Christ is that he loves Christ. And also in that testimony, he gives us the testimony of his heart towards those that are in Christ. He loves those who are in Christ. He loves these that he put in Christ with an everlasting love. And as we learned at the beginning of John 13, he loved his own to the end. He loved his own to the end. So when the scriptures say the gospel is a gospel of free and sovereign grace, and that means by Christ alone, without the consideration of any merit from us, there was nothing good or bad that God considered in the equation of salvation to say, oh, I'm looking through the corridors of time and I think this person and that person is sensible enough to come to my son and make something about my son. That is not true. That can never be true. We have no ability to do that. We don't even know. We can't even choose what is the best bank to put our own money. And we think we can make an investment in Christ. We have no ability to do that. The gospel is sovereign grace. It's free because we were not looking for Christ. It is he who had to come for us. It is he who loved us. We could never love Christ. We would be running away from him as fast as our legs could carry us. We would never be looking for Christ. So if we have any sense of who Christ is, and we have just any appreciation of the person of Christ, then it is him who is doing it. So people have opinions and they get mad if you tell them that this is all of grace. It's all about Christ. It's all about God. They say, well, that can't be fair. I wasn't given a chance. My opinion has to matter somehow. But the last time the opinion of man mattered, do you know what happened? Sin and death came by the disobedience of the one man. The moment that man's opinion was allowed to do something, sin and death came. So you do not want your opinion to matter in eternal matters because it can only bring destruction. It takes one who inhabits eternity to make a proper judgment of your salvation. It is he alone who can make a proper judgment of eternal matters because he knows everything about eternity. Eternity is in him. So the gospel is not God saving the ones who can run fast or faster to Mount Calvary. The gospel is God saving the deplorables, the captives, the hopeless, the lame, the crooked, and giving them an eternal standing with God, an everlasting righteousness, eternal life, and access to all the blessedness of God that is in Christ Jesus. But many people despise the glory aspect of the gospel. They love the eternal life. They like to be in heaven, but they don't like the glory aspect of the gospel. And they do not want to know it, and they do not want to glory in it. Because the sovereign aspect of the gospel will begin to introduce things to us that make us very uncomfortable. It makes people itchy and sticky, like there's a lot of humidity. And so people will want to mute it. A lot of the foolishness that you see happening in the churches is because the churches are muting the truth of God's glory. And men as sinners would love to have a remote that is a God mute button. Where is it? Big button. That would be the biggest one. Okay. Where can I find a button that I can mute God? But God cannot be made silent. He will speak even when he is silent. The Lord Jesus Christ, remember, in Luke 19:40, his disciples were coming and singing and making a lot of noise. And someone shouted and said, you tell them to be quiet. And what did the Lord say? I tell you that if these should keep silent,
the stones would immediately cry out. So I don't preach the gospel because I like it, but because I'm just a stone that has been made to cry out. And woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I'm serious. With all the foolishness that you see and you find, you're like, I would rather just be quiet in my house watching TV. Okay. But for some reason, I can't keep quiet because I'm a stone that has been made to cry out. I can't keep silent. So the gospel reveals the mind of God about himself and about all things. So if we want to know who God is, we look at Jesus Christ and we hear what Jesus has to say. The opinion of Jesus matters, and it is the only one that matters. But unfortunately, many professing Christians do not agree with what Jesus has to say because they too have a vote and an opinion and a keyboard and a Facebook account. But they are forgetting that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Christ Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee shall bow willingly or unwillingly. God does not care how you do it, but every knee is going to bow. His Son will be glorified. And the cross was testimony that God has to be glorified and will be glorified in both your salvation and judgment. And this is the hour that we are in the book of John. We have entered that hour in the record of the book of John, the hour of the glorification of the Son of Man in salvation and judgment. And the Lord Jesus begins to flip the pages of the final chapter of the book of his mission into the world, because you see, Jesus was sent on a very particular mission. Jesus' mission was not to open a mega church. He did not care for that. He had a very particular mission to recover all those that the Father gave to him. And this chapter that we are in, all the way to the cross, speaks of his departure from the world back to the Father. But it has to pass through Mount Calvary. This chapter, Jesus cannot just up and leave and go back to heaven, because if he does that, then his mission would have failed. So he has on his GPS, the Garmin GPS says, Jesus, you have to pass through Mount Calvary, because for this very purpose he came. For this very purpose he came. And leading to that, in John 13, verse 18, the Lord said, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who is bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. The Lord Jesus Christ is making concluding remarks of his mission. We had the introduction of Jesus Christ as the Son of Mary, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world at the beginning of John chapter 1. Now he is about to close off that mission. So Golgotha is the way back to the Father, and it has to come through some very sly and cunning characters. It comes by the way of betrayal. Someone close to the Lord, someone who is bred with him, is to lift up his heel against the Son of Man so as to betray him to death. But that is how grace came to fulfillment. This is the plot. This is how God wrote the script of our salvation. But Jesus could have come and just said to some people, or you kill me. He could have easily just went to some people. If he wanted, he could have put himself on the cross. He's God. Okay. He did not need help to get on the cross. And Jesus was not on the cross because he was helpless. He created the universe and everything in it. He was not held there by some three nails. No. No. He was still God. But this is the script of our salvation. This is how grace came to us. That is how the Father was to be revealed to us. Because we can't know the Father. We can't see the Father outside the cross of Jesus Christ. And so anyone who does not go with Christ to Mount Calvary does not know the way to the Father. You see, Jesus Christ did not go to Mount Sinai. He went to Mount Calvary. He took us away from Mount Sinai because Mount Sinai has the curse of the law. So he did not take us back to Mount Sinai. He took us away from the curse of the law from Mount Sinai. Okay. So Mount Sinai is what took him to Mount Calvary. It is the law that condemned us. So it is the law, the curse of the law that was on him because of our sin. And that is what took him to Mount Calvary. So Mount Sinai is what took Christ to Mount Calvary. But Mount Calvary does not take you back to Mount Sinai. Because Mount Sinai will never stop to thunder. Never. So wherever Christ goes is where you want to go. Okay. So Golgotha is not a golf course. This is not the place for the likes of Tiger Woods and Phil Nicholson and all them boys. Golgotha is a place of death. Golgotha is the place of shame. It is the only place where human shame can be removed by someone who is willing to remove it and is able to bear it. We are desperately in need of a shame bearer. We don't know what it means to be shamed. Whatever we think is shame is not even shame compared to the shame that God is going to reveal to those who are not in Christ. There's some real shame beyond just being found naked. There's some real shame that only took the Son of God to remove from you. There's real shame and there's a real curse that was on us that only took the Son of God to remove. He alone could remove it. So as a sinner, what you're looking for is someone who can remove your shame and who also can remove your curse. You need a shame bearer and a curse bearer. And all those who despise Jesus Christ will have to bear their own shame and they'll have to bear their own curse. And I believe, as Jesus taught, that this is forever. Some people have some ideas, but that's just their opinions. And the question is, then, to those who shun Jesus, who shall give you relief from the torments of hell, from the torments of this curse and shame? For we were under sin and judgment, and all men who are not in Christ are still under sin and judgment. The wrath of God abides on them. It's like a shadow. It's right there. Wherever they go to bed, the wrath of God is on them. They go eat McDonald's, the wrath of God is on them. They go to the zoo, the wrath of God is on them. They can't run away from it. So sin, death, and condemnation were fully vested in us. And that was our end, had Christ not showed up. That was our end. That was our story. But Christ came, and he gave us a different story. Now, we can sing Amazing Grace. But in all this, God is working the mystery of Christ and the gospel. For his purpose from eternity was always in his Son. Because in Christ, God was not and is not pursuing the sinner for the sinner's sake. In Christ, God is pursuing the glory of Christ through the salvation of the sinner. Do you see the connection? God is not pursuing the sinner for the sake of the sinner. He is pursuing the glory of Christ through the salvation of the sinner. And because it's about glory, and if Christ is determined to pursue you for his glory, he's going to get you. He will get you. No matter what, he will find you. He will get you. So the gospel that says, oh, you can come to Christ and then you can lose yourself in Christ is a foolish gospel. And it's not the true gospel. Christ will get you. because there's glory involved in this business. And where there's glory, there's no failure. Where glory is the objective and interest of God, then there's no failure. God is not going to fail. He's going to bring every one of you to himself. Okay. So the salvation of the sinner is a means to an end, the praise of his glorious grace. His grace has to be praised, and it can't be praised if there are no sinners to praise it. So the sinners have to come and they realize that I'm here only because of grace. And they're going to be praising him forever. Okay. With that in mind, there's no grace to praise without sin. There's no grace to praise without sin. And so his purpose in Christ always had sin in the picture. And people do not want to hear that. But you can't appreciate grace without believing that. Grace is not grace if human beings have some ability to help in their own salvation. If you have an ability to help in any way in your own salvation, then you're not talking about grace anymore. This is God's glory in the ordination of sin. Sin takes away any ability, real or imaginary, from man. There's only one thing that takes glory from man, is sin. That's the only thing that humbles man to the floor, is sin. And guess what? God knows that. He knew that. And so grace is wonderful grace when you begin to realize that you did not put yourself in Christ, when you begin to realize that you could have woken up in hell even last night and not even know how you got there. Grace is marvelous grace when you realize that God could have easily bypassed you and you would not have cared for a minute and would not know what hit you. Like, how did I get in here? I remember a few years ago, maybe 3 years now, I read something that happened to some man in Florida. He had a sinkhole in his house. A sinkhole in his house, and he was just swallowed into the earth in his bed. And they tried to recover him, and they could not. With all the modern equipment, they could not recover him. The sinkhole was so deep, it just went like that. There was another sinkhole that happened at the Corvette Museum in Kentucky, off of 65. So that could have been you just sinking into hell just like that. Gone. And it doesn't matter what else happens with everybody. We are not talking about everybody. We are talking about you. It's all about you. How are you going to stand before God? So Jesus Christ has come to his appointment with the cross. And all the parties to this appointment have their invitations. God has gathered them around his son that they may do his will. He has cleared up their calendars of any other commitments. They have to be around Jesus. And if we are like those who minimize God's sovereignty, we will not understand anything and we will miss too many wonderful things that he is orchestrating through the hands of men. See, Judas cannot get sick. A lot of people never think about that. Judas cannot get sick on this day. He has to be there. Judas cannot die before this work is done. The parents of Judas have to give birth to Judas because he is God's instrument to bring about your salvation. Because people only think about Christ. They're not thinking about all this other work that is around it. And when you look at the work around it, it's so dirty. I mean, it's so dirty. Like, there's no way I could have come up with that. I would never do that. But that's how you got your salvation. So Satan and Judas are instruments to betray the Son of God, and they were raised for this purpose. And so the Son of God has come to this hour, and he is troubled because it is getting real. But he initiates the final step of his humiliation to demonstrate that he was not a victim of child abuse. Jesus, even though he is troubled, he is still not a victim. He says, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And the disciples ask and say, who is it, Lord? Peter asks John, and John asks the Lord, and the Lord says, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So everyone is unsettled by these words. These are very unsettling words because none was incapable of selling out the Lord. Is it me? Is it me, Lord? And I made some comment that see how well the Lord Jesus Christ treated Judas. He treated Judas so well that none of the disciples knew that it was Judas who was going to betray the Lord. And yet he knew right from the beginning. So everyone is scared to death. Their hearts were beating through the chest. But the Lord did not beat about the bush. He settled the matter right away for them and said, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. No arguments from Judas. The scriptures have to be fulfilled. The Son of Man has to go the way appointed for him, but it does not stop there. But woe is to the man by whom he goes. The Son of Man has to go the way that was appointed for him, appointed by who? Who appointed that the Son of Man would die this way? Is God the Father who appointed this way. Acts 4:27 and 28, Apostle Peter is preaching with much boldness, and he says to the Jews, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. God appointed for everything that happened to his son. And then a lot of people would come and argue and say, well, if God determined for this to be done beforehand, that is, he predestined for this to be done, why is he finding fault with Judas? Why is he pronouncing a war and that's judgment on Judas? Why do you still find fault? Because that's how God works. He accomplishes his will through his instruments, but he makes them responsible for doing what he determined for them to do. And the next objection is, but that is not fair. That is not fair. That is not fair. That is not fair. And what is God's response to that? Because God has a response to that. Romans 9, 14 to 20. I'm just going to read without making much commentary. I'll have God speak for himself. Romans 9, 14 to 20. Apostle Paul speaking to the Jews again on this very matter of election and sovereign grace. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? Is there any injustice with God if he does something that is contrary to our sense of righteousness? The Holy Spirit says, may it never be. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? Why does he still find fault with Judas? Because Judas could not resist the will of God. And then Paul brings the nuclear option. On the contrary, who are you? Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Paul appeals to the pecking order. And he says, oh, I think you are going beyond your pay grade. The thing murdered would not say to the murderer, why did you make me like this, Willett? The thing that has been created has no right. God does not have, he doesn't go by the notions of democracy. He does not even have any ballot boxes. He does not check to see if man agrees with anything that he does. He does whatever pleases him. Let us hear some more from some who actually attended some churches where God was the preacher. The some who attended a church where God was the preacher. And it's King Nebuchadnezzar. And when God preached to King Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar was the only one in the pews. Him by himself in the wild, and God preaching to him and teaching him who runs the show. Listen to his testimony after he had had the preaching of God. Daniel 4:35. Daniel says, this King Nebuchadnezzar talking, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And a lot of people say, of course, he is in heaven. He does whatever he wants in heaven. But here on earth, we choose our own things. Not with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, he was listening in those pews. He was not taking a nap. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? What have you done? No one. And Job 36:33, I think this was Elihu who said, who has assigned him his way? And that question is a rhetoric question. You're not supposed to get an answer for that. Or if you have to give an answer, it's supposed to be no one. Who has assigned him his way, or who has said, you have done wrong? Who can come and convict God of wrongdoing? Nobody. Why? Because what he does is right, not because we think it's right, but because he does it. Okay? There's no truth commission that can be set to invest God for any scandals. And the gospel is the biggest scandal. And God cannot be investigated and cannot be prosecuted for calling Jenny righteous, even though she's not. Who shall bring a charge against him and say, you are wrong? God is the potter. And so he does whatever he wants to whomever he wants and the way he wants, and does not have to give an explanation, but only to say, but who are you? Who are you, oh man, to talk back to me? Who are you? And what is that saying? It is saying, be quiet and take a nap. You are just clay in the hands of the great sovereign potter who fashions and worketh all things according to the purpose or counsel of his own will. So God has the freedom to do whatever he wants. And he is just in doing whatever he wants. Because he alone is God and is holy and righteous in doing whatever he wants. Even though whatever he wants is contrary to what we want. He holds the title deeds to all things and will dispose of things the way that is good in his own sight. And I'm sorry for those who only read and know God through John 3:16. There's more to the Bible than John 3:16. There's Romans 9, there's Ephesians chapter 1, and there's the whole Bible as we have been reading. So we want to labor this story of Judas because I don't think we'll ever come back to talk about it with such depth as the Lord has given me to talk about it today. God makes people responsible for things that he caused them to do. This a lot of people do not know. He makes them responsible for doing things that he actually said he was going to cause them to do. Remember, David and Bathsheba. David takes Uriah's wife. God sends Nathan the prophet to tell David that he was in sin and he was in trouble, but his sin had been forgiven, but there was going to be a curse that was going to come through into his house, and there was some foolishness that was going to happen in his house because of one of his sons, Absalom, taking his concubines. And God did not say, I foresee that your son is going to do some foolishness with your concubines. God said, I am going to do it myself. So whatever Ahithophel counseled for Absalom to do with David's concubines was actually God causing them to do it. But then he held them responsible for it. So Ahithophel committed suicide. Absalom got hung on the oak tree. And later on, Joab came and he killed him. So God makes responsible, but we're going to work this because it's all over the scriptures. Let's go to Isaiah 10. It's one of the best places to see this doctrine taught. Isaiah 10, verse 5 to 19. Isaiah records and says, "War to Assyria. Assyria was one of the biggest and bad boys of the time. Very powerful country, powerful nation. And not only powerful, it loved war. War to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the rod of my indignation, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation, I send it against a godless nation, and that is Israel, and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is not Kauno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria." This is what God is saying. Assyria has been going around and kicking all the nations around it and conquering and plundering them, even those that had a lot of gods. And the Assyrians are saying, we plundered nations that had a lot of gods, and now we are going for Israel that only has one God. That's going to be walkover. That's going to be so easy. That's exactly what God is saying. He's saying, you're so proud of yourself. You're thinking you're going to keep going and plundering the nations. But what you don't know is you're not plundering by your strength. I am the one who's doing it. Okay, so listen to what God continues to say. Verse 11. "Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I'll punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I did this. For I have understanding, and I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. Do you see that it's all about, I did this. I chose Jesus. I decided, I made him. That is the claim. This is a claim of free will. This is a claim of free will by the Assyrian king. And he says, verse 14, "And my hand," this is the testimony of the Assyrian king, "and my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs," you see, this is how easy it was for me to overrun the nations. I am so good. So powerful. "I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or even chirped. I was so overwhelming in my power. I did it. And God says, not so fast. You don't know what's going on. Verse 25. Is the axe to boss itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it. That would be like the tail wagging the dog. That's exactly what God is saying. Okay? Or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. Assyria is just an axe. It's just an instrument. And as an instrument, God is saying, you would not be able to move a finger were it not me actually doing it through you. See that? Therefore, the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory, a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. And God is saying, now I'm going to show you that your warriors are nothing, and I'm going to kill them with a virus. Actually, this was a plague that God sent. So it was some infectious kind of disease that wiped all the military of Assyria. And the light of Israel, verse 17, will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in a single day. And he will destroy the glory of his forest and of his fruitful garden, both soul and body. And it will be as when a sick man wastes away, and the rest of the trees of his forest will be so small in number that a child could write them down. I'm going to raise everything down so much that just a baby, nice, nice, can come and count them. 1, 2, 3, done. So God raises Assyria as an instrument of judging his people. And that is the reason why God sent Jonah to Nineveh, because Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. And God granted Assyria repentance. Why? Because he wanted to use them as his rod. Okay. And so Assyria is totally oblivious of all this. Okay. It's going to war. It's plundering nations. And it's thinking everything is happening by the strength of its own planning and its war machinery. And they were ruthless. I mean, you go and read about Assyria. They were as ruthless as you ever read about war. So Assyria is Arminianism at its best. It is claiming human free will, but God says, no, not so fast. You were nothing but an axe in my hand. You decided nothing. You did nothing. But I'll punish you for doing things that I caused you to do. Even though you were in my hand, I'm still holding you responsible for doing the very things that I wanted you to do. And that is sovereignty. And some people play games and try to neutralize that, but it's just hard to neutralize. It's impossible, okay? So what is all that saying in the context of what is happening in John 13? This is what is happening in John 13. John 13, 26, Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." What you do quickly. And that is a command that is given to first and foremost the devil. Because only Jesus knows that the devil has entered. John only recorded this because he was told that. Only Jesus knows, as he is speaking, the devil is right there. He knows he has to be there. And he says, you keep on schedule. What you do, you move on with the schedule. And what is that saying? It is saying God is absolutely sovereign and his power is irresistible. Jesus dips the morsel. He gives it to Judas. Judas does not even attempt to run away. He does not even say, "Lord, I am full. I'll eat later." He heard what Jesus said. Jesus said this in their hearing and said, the one who is right here with me, it is the one that I'm going to dip this thing right now. I'm going to give it in his mouth and he's going to eat it. And he's going to go and betray me. And what is that saying? It is saying God is irresistible. You can't resist his power. If he wants you to do something, you will do it. And what that means is, if you did not do some things, it's not because you were not able to do them. It's because he prevented you from doing them. Still remember the story of Abimelech and Abraham. Abimelech took Sarah and he thought, well, God showed up and said, you are a dead man. You are so dead right now. You are a dead man. And Abimelech said, no. By my own righteousness, I did not, by the integrity of my heart, I did not lay my hands on her. And God says, okay, yes, but not really. Let me tell you what happened. I prevented you from laying your hands on her. So Judas opened his mouth and he received it like a little bad, little baddie. And that just tells you how vulnerable and helpless we are if Christ does not keep us. Do you hear me? That's just how vulnerable and helpless we are to sin if Christ does not keep us. We'll open our mouths to eat anything and everything. And we'll be condemned were it not of the Lord who keeps us from stumbling. Okay? Let's put flesh and blood to this. This actually is very sad, because this is about eternal things that are happening. It's not like Judas is just going to do it and then 2 weeks later he's back. This is sad. But this was the way that grace came to be magnified. Because you and I could have been Judas. And sometimes we actually minimize it because we did not determine that we'll be born at the time that we were born. All that was in his hands. All that was in Christ's hands. So we could have been given the morsel and we would have eaten it, and gladly so. And the devil would have immediately entered us. See, the devil was there waiting and he immediately entered Judas. And Jesus does not rebuke the devil to say, no, get out of here. What are you doing? Actually, Jesus gives him instruction and says, whatever you do with Judas and everything else, come on, guys, do it quickly. Keep the schedule. We can't fall behind. Make sure you get all those boys that are involved and gather them, because the Passover time is at hand. The devil cannot do another errand. He has to accomplish the work that was set before him. So that doesn't sound to me like Jesus actually was having problems with the devil, like many people who are constantly binding Satan and binding him. And I'm wondering, okay, if Jesus is binding the devil, who goes and unbinds him? I don't know. Brother Robert, have you been unbinding the devil? Verse 28 to 30. 28 of John 13. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So the guys who were around with Jesus, they were clueless about what Jesus was saying. Just like the majority of the things that the Lord said to them, they did not understand. Even the Lord said to them, I have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. Okay, you cannot understand them now. But verse 30 of John 13, John says, so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately and it was night. Judas, after receiving the morsel, immediately took off to do the work that had been appointed for him. And John has this very important scoop and says, and it was night.
And that is the title of our sermon. It was night, and that means it was dark. And this is very, 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 very important. Why? Because night and darkness are themes in the writing of John the Apostle. There's something that he would have us to understand about that time, why it was dark. At the very opening of John chapter 1, John records for us in John 1 verse 5 and says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." The darkness did not comprehend it, and comprehend is not understand it. It means to overcome it. The light is shining. The darkness could not put it out. In John 3, verse 1 to 3, John records for us again and says, "This is the judgment." It's John 3, verse 19. It's John 3, verse 19. These are the words from, I believe they come from the words of Jesus. That's the Lord speaking. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." We've seen darkness already in three chapters. Let's go to John, remain in John 3, verses 1 to 3. John 3, verses 1 to 3. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Nicodemus came to Jesus by the light of his own darkness and tried to make testimony of light, testimony of Christ. See the time that he chose to come to Jesus. That was purposeful by the Holy Spirit. It was commentary of his spiritual condition, but also commentary of the spiritual condition of all men. So he came by night. Why? Because men love darkness rather than the light. So night is commentary, as I said, of the spiritual state of fallen man as evil. And so when Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again to see who I am," he was saying, you need God to give you spiritual light to see who I am, to have a true testimony of who I am. I am not just a rabbi. I am not just a professor at the same theological seminary as you are. Because remember, Nicodemus was also a rabbi. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, "Oh, yeah, rabbi, I'm a rabbi. We are in good company. We have tea and coffee together." And Jesus says, no, not so fast. You have no ability to make that judgment. Okay, you need to be born again. And so the new birth is what gives someone the eyes to see Christ, and it is God alone who does it by his Spirit. Okay? So Judas has to leave immediately after the morsel of bread, and it was night. Why? Because evil deeds are done in the night of spiritual darkness. Okay? Evil deeds are done in the night of spiritual darkness, and that is why Jesus, as we saw in the previous chapters, he was saying, walk whilst it's still day. Walk whilst there's still light, because darkness is coming. So the night is just a cloak or cover, but the darkness is in the heart. And this work of betraying Christ requires darkness. And so the devil is he who brings the fullness of that darkness into the heart of Judas. That is what is happening. Okay. So the devil is the instrument of darkness. He is the one who comes and he makes things even darker. But this darkness could not overcome the light. No matter how dark it was,
it still could not extinguish the light of Christ. And as I've explained before, the light here that is used by John is the Greek word phos, P-H-O-S, and we use that in science a lot, phosphorescence. And what that means is, it is light that is intrinsic to the nature of the substance. So it's light that cannot be put out because that is the makeup of the substance. We can't put out that light. Okay. So the darkness could not extinguish that light. It could not put it out even with the best of fire extinguishers. And so John will say in John 1:4, in him that is in Christ was life, and the life was the light of man. So the light and the life that we have in Christ cannot be extinguished. And that means also your salvation cannot be lost, because you have to overcome the light of Christ that has been put in you, but it can't be overcome. Okay. But the life of Judas will never be the same again. Morning shall never dawn on Judas. It shall remain dark for Judas and forever. And we want to find commentary from Psalm 55. We have two psalms that we're going to read, and essentially we're going to end in those two psalms. Psalm 55. This is the prayer of David. Prayer of David, the prayer of the son of David. It's the prayer of David, but it is also the prayer of the son of David, Jesus Christ. David is troubled, and wherever David is troubled, the son of David is troubled. Okay? That's how to read the Psalms. Wherever David is troubled, the son of David is troubled. Because what David is going through, that's what Christ was going through. It's a prophecy of what Christ was going through as he was walking in shoe leather. So let's hear what David says. Verse 1, give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I am surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. Ahithophel, as we learned, has plotted the death of David because of Absalom. Absalom is staging a coup that he may take the throne of his father David. Judas and the devil are plotting the death of Christ. Verse 4, my heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. The stormy wind and tempest of the judgment that is about to come to him on the cross. And so his spirit is troubled. Verse 9, confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues. Was not that the same prayer that David prayed to God, that God would confuse the counsel of Ahithophel and make it foolishness? For I have seen violence and strife in the city. Verse 10, day and night they go around her upon her walls, and iniquity and mischief are in her midst. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. It is not an enemy who reproaches David. The person who was causing David trouble was his own son, Absalom. Okay? It's not the Philistines. It's not the Ammonites. It is one who is from his own household. And so David says, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend, Absalom, the son of David, Ahithophel, counselor to David, Judas, familiar friend to Christ because he was one of the 12. Verse 14, we who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng, Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let death come on Ahithophel and Absalom, and let death come on Judas. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling in their midst. Verse 16, as for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I'll complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me. The cross was the battle that was before Christ, and it was the hottest battle. For there are many who strive with me. God will hear and answer them, even the one who sits enthroned from of old, with whom there's no change, and who do not fear God. He has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was wool. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. His heart was wool, but his speech was smoother than butter. That was Ahithophel in the story of David and Absalom. Ahithophel gave such sweet counsel that he was trusted by the king. Listen again, as a reminder from 2 Samuel 16:23, this is what it says. Now, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. So the words that Ahithophel spoke were softer than oil, and that was the character of Judas. And that is why the disciples could not tell who it was who was going to betray Jesus, because Judas was just such a nice guy. Okay? Judas was such an extremely nice guy. But according to Jesus, his heart was warm. And Psalm 55, 22 and 23, cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Christ is the righteous who will never be forsaken in the grave. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction, the son of destruction, appointed son of perdition. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. And that is the end of Judas and company. But it does not end here. It does not end here. The Lord Jesus Christ actually prayed for Judas. You still remember when the Lord was speaking to Simon Peter and the disciples and said, the devil desired, commanded to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith will fail not. What a lot of people don't know also is that Jesus also prayed for Judas. But the prayer that Jesus prayed for Judas was different from the prayer that he prayed for the disciples, for the other 11. For the 11, their faith was not to fail. But the one that he prayed for Judas is a hard one. It's a hard one. Psalm 109. Let's go to Psalm 109. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. Do not keep silent, O God of my praise. For the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful have opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. Put your hand right there and go to John 15:23-25. John 15:23-25, the Lord says, he who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they've sinned and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. You can also find that in Psalm 69:4. But let's continue with Psalm 109, picking up from verse 4. In return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. Set Judas, set a wicked man over Judas, that's the devil. So the devil is right here by God's commandment. And Jesus prayed for that. Verse 89, let his days be few and let another take his office. Let his... Now, if you thought I was making up who this is, we're going to find out shortly. Let his days be few and let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. Who is this? Let's go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 16 to 20. Apostle Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. Apostle Peter says, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that that field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Let another take his office. That is a fulfillment of Psalm 109, verse 8. This is Jesus praying about Judas. Peter says it is the Holy Spirit who actually said that through the mouth of David. And it is the Holy Spirit, this is Christ praying, let his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. What about the children? Verse 10, going back to Psalm 109, let his children continually be vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also from their desolate places. Let their creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labor. Let there be none to extend mercy to him, nor let there be any to favor his fatherless children. Now that's heavy. That's not a Jesus that a lot of people are familiar with. People say, well, children, children, what about children? Children. Remember, that was a problem with the children of Israel also when God asked them to go and spy the land. And they started talking about, oh, what about our children? Oh, our children. And God says, okay, guess what? I'm going to kill all of you. And then I'm going to keep your children. Why? Because your children don't need you. I will keep them. So listen to verse 13 and 14. Let his posterity be cut off. And in the generation following, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Okay, now this is not stopping at Judas. It goes to his wife, to his children, even to his parents, to say they also were guilty and would not receive forgiveness because of what Judas did. But the parents did not betray the Lord. The children did not betray Jesus. And many will say, well, Judas deserved it. This is a hard saying. We could have been the mother, the father, the wife, or the children of Judas. But here we see the doctrine of imputation of sin at play. This is what imputation means. It means to charge to someone's account something that they did not do and make them guilty or righteous. The parents, the wife, and the children of Judas were imputed with the sin of Judas as if they had done it. And so the Lord was imputed with our sin, not the sin itself, because he didn't do our sin. He was imputed with our sin the same way the parents of Judas were imputed with the sin of Judas. Because it is Judas who actually took the money. It is he who actually came and kissed Jesus. It is he who was giving counsel to the chief priests and the elders. It is all Judas who did that. And yet the Lord comes and says, oh, guess what? The whole household is responsible for that. And I'm praying right now that their sin should not be removed from them. Now that's harsh. Verse 15 and 16, Psalm 109. Let them continually be before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth, because he did not remember to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. The charge that was against Judas was that he did not remember mercy, and he persecuted the poor and the needy man, and the poor and needy man was the Lord himself. Okay? It is he who was broken in heart. And from my understanding, when the Lord was on the cross, because of the nature of the cross and the piercing that happened, the water that came out, there's a sac, if my anatomy, biology is still sound, there is some water underneath the heart. Okay? And that was broken. And Jesus here, by the Spirit, is saying that he might even slay the broken in heart. So he died with a broken heart even. This is how serious this thing is. Okay. Verse 17 and 18. As he loved cursing, so let him come to him. So let it come to him. And he did not delight in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing, as with his garment, so let it enter his body like water and like oil into his bones. And you still remember Shimei. Shimei was the guy who came and was cursing King David, right? And he was cursing him continually. So Shimei, in many ways, also was a type of Judas, in a way. Okay. So cursing would be the belt that Judas would wear, and that is the experience of hell. And he would wear this continually. The Lord says, he will get this belt of cursing continually. It could not just have been for a few days after he committed suicide. This has to be something that went beyond Judas committing suicide. Verse 20 of Psalm 109, let this be the Lord's reward to my accusers and to those who speak evil against my person. Those who speak evil against Christ, God says this is what is going to happen to them, and he did not play. So the Lord Jesus Christ prescribed the judgment that had to be put on Judas and says it's sealed. God the Father, you seal this judgment on him and everyone who hate me, who speak evil against my person. Verse 21, 22, but you, O God, the Lord, deal with me for your name's sake, because your mercy is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. So his heart was actually wounded because of the agonizing on the cross. Verse 23 to 25, I am gone like a shadow. When it lengthens, I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting, and my flesh is feeble from the lack of fatness. I also have become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Isaiah 52, we have to get that from Isaiah. Why are they shaking their heads? Isaiah 52, 13 and 14. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, and that is Christ. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So I also have become a reproach to them. When they look at me, they shake their heads. Verse 26 to 31, and we are done, of Psalm 109. Help me, O Lord, my God, or save me according to your mercy, that they may know that this is your hand, that you, Lord, have done it. That they may know that Christ did not just die because he had been overpowered by man. That men may know that this was the work of God. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, let them be ashamed, but let your servant rejoice. Let my accusers be clothed with shame. Remember, we opened and we're talking about shame. Those who accuse Christ will be clothed with shame forever, but Christ has removed shame from us. And let them cover themselves with their own disgrace as with a mantle. I'll greatly praise the Lord with my mouth. Yes, I'll praise him among the multitude, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn him. God will stand at the right hand of Christ. It is he who is the poor to save him from those who condemn him. But not only that, we are also the poor who have no righteousness. And God is going to stand on our right hand as to defend us from condemnation. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall condemn? It is God who justifies. How? By standing on the right hand of the poor. He stands to defend them. Okay? So, this is where we are. To close all this teaching. Just too many things. Jesus prayed not just for the disciples, the 11. Jesus prayed for all those that were given to his Father. We know that from John 17. He prayed for us. And he prayed that all those that were given to him would come and behold the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. That prayer was answered. As much as the prayer against Judas was also answered. Both prayers have to be answered. When Jesus prayed for the disciples and for us, that was intercession unto life. When Jesus prayed for Judas, he was praying a prayer of destruction. So everyone who is associated with the devil and Judas is going to find their place in the lake of fire. That is the ultimate fulfillment of everything that Jesus was praying for. And it's going to be done. Men will play games with that. Jesus says, everyone who speaks evil against my name, against my person, is headed there. God is going to see to it that everyone who plays with his name is going to be in serious trouble. And so this Judas was prayed for, not for salvation, but for damnation. And this is what became of Judas. And everything that happened to Judas was summarized by the statement, and it was night. And it was night was the testimony of Judas, and it is the testimony of everyone who shall leave this earth without the testimony of the gospel. But you see, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, but Nicodemus later on came to Jesus not at night, but during the day. Even took the body of Jesus to bury it. So Nicodemus had a testimony that he finished not in the night, but in the day, in the light. It's very purposeful. It's very purposeful. So the hope of the gospel is that God has removed you, has removed your story from ending in the night and has brought it that it may end in the day. Because there's an eternity of difference. It's an eternity of life and righteousness and blessedness in Christ, or it's a life of bearing the shame of not being in Christ. So this grace is such a wonderful grace. It's marvelous grace. And sometimes we get weary and weighed down by the flesh and the things that we have to do, all these things that we have to take care of. But we should never, ever be so busy or be so weighed by the things of life that we don't come back to be refreshed by the same message. Your soul desperately needs it. Okay, and you can get weighed so much and not even know it. And you have to come and be refreshed so that we can come together and sing Amazing Grace, Blessed Assurance. That's Nashanasi's new song. All right, I'm done. Praise the Lord. Let's go before him in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We thank you for the words that you recorded for us through the pen of Apostle John and the pen of David, your servant. Lord, we thank you in giving us understanding of
just how they magnify the grace that has given us salvation, that we are the most blessed of people, even though sometimes it just doesn't feel like it. But if we had the proper perspective, we would understand that Christ removed the shame from us, but he did not remove it from others. Some are still going to have the cloak of shame on them forever and ever. And Lord, we just thank you. We thank you. We thank you for what we were able to comprehend this morning. And we just pray that you continue to draw us to the knowledge of Christ and his gospel. May you keep us, Lord, for we are those even now who love to walk in the night. But thankfully, the light came and the darkness could not overcome it. We thank you that we have the light of Christ that cannot be overcome. We thank you, Lord. We pray for these who are here as they go out and their families. Lord, may you keep them. May you continue to sustain them in everything. And we pray for all your saints. We pray for your church universal. All those that you died to save, Lord, may you safely bring them home. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.